Jewish law when they have been converted. And he goes on, verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, we know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, and of course he's talking about Peter, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Let me read that again. That is our text. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. The world is man-centered in their thinking. In other words, man thinks of himself. He thinks of himself as autonomous, independent. He has no authority over him. He does not need a savior. He trusts in his own wisdom. This is the way man by nature thinks, apart from the grace of God, apart from receiving revelation. The Bible is God-centered. In the beginning, God. You find in the New Testament, the book of John says, it says the same was in the beginning with God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the book of Hebrews, the very first word is God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake to the prophets, and so forth. The Bible is God-centered, you see. In other words, the biblical perspective is heavenly. It speaks with the knowledge that man does not possess. It tells about spiritual realities and heavenly places that man cannot see. I love the picture in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. And at the end of chapter 5, it gives a vision of Christ, and he is at the center of all. God and Christ, and then the holy beings, the holy cherubs and heavenly beings, and then the angels, and then the saints on earth, and even things under the earth. And so it has the throne of God at the very center of the universe. This is a biblical position. I have shared with you before, just in the sense of astronomy. In the days gone by, back 200 or 300 years ago, they thought that the earth was the center of the universe, and that it was stationary, and that the sun moved around the earth. Then Copernicus came along and he said, no, it is the earth that is revolving around the sun, and he promoted more of a sun-centered universe. And then, of course, Einstein came up with this theory of relativity that basically states there is no center of the universe. That wherever you're at in the universe, the laws of motion are the same. For instance, the speed of light and so forth. And so you find that biblically, the throne is the center of the universe. We cannot see it, but that's the center of the universe. Because the earth is rotating and then it's revolving, and then the whole solar system is moving in the galaxy of the Milky Way. And so it's just, you've got all this different movement and so forth. And so the biblical picture, which is the true picture, is that God is at the center. It speaks, the Bible, beyond time and space and with omniscience. In other words, we read it and we don't even think about it, but you'll read and the Bible will tell us what kings were thinking and what sins were in people's hearts. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what's in your heart. How could these prophets write and tell what was in people's hearts, what their minds were thinking at particular times? It's by the omniscience of God. And so it gives an omniscient, theistic worldview. God is at the center. And we find here that God knows himself. In verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows himself, and he knows all the works that he has done and the works that he will do. He knows why he did them. He knows when they'll be implemented or if they have already been implemented. He knows how to do them. He knows where they will take place and what effect they will have on things. God knows all of these things. He has chosen what works he is going to do. And so you understand that he has knowledge of himself. God's omniscience is not just his knowledge of the world that he created, but also God has all knowledge of himself. Now you might say, well, you know, I know myself. Well, listen what Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You may think you know your heart, but put in a particular situation, you may act differently than you thought you would have acted. I've shared with you the example I always use is that I never realized that I had jealousy until I started dating Vicky. And at that point, I realized that I had a lot of jealousy, and it bothered me. She had friends from school, and she'd be around them, and they'd laugh and cut up and different things. And I was thinking, well, she doesn't laugh that much when she's around me. And I began getting jealous, and I never realized that about my heart. I didn't know that until I was in that situation. So you don't know your heart, but God, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Even so, the things of God, knoweth man, no man but the Spirit of God. In other words, God's Spirit searches God and knows God. God knows himself. And he knows all of his works. He knows himself. He has complete knowledge of himself. So in many ways, one of the areas in which we have our most limited knowledge is in the knowledge of ourselves. I mean, how many people have done things that they thought they would never have done? You know, how many people have divorced and they thought, well, I would never have divorced. And they've done different things. And you find, go to jails and people in jails and they thought, well, I've never knew or thought I would ever do something like that. So we do not have complete knowledge of ourselves. In many ways, we are ignorant of our own selves. We're ignorant of things that we have determined to do. You see, now God is not ignorant of his determined purposes. God has, and I've often taught you this, his knowledge is rooted together with his determination. You see, you can't separate those. And God knows all of his works because he's determined all of his works and he will bring those to pass. God is not indecisive. He is not mutable. He doesn't change. Now, I may purpose to do something and then maybe I get better information and I change my mind. Or maybe I'm going to do this, and this, and I get tired. And I changed my mind. I'm mutable. And you've done the same thing. But God is not mutable. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get better information. He doesn't realize he made a bad decision. He doesn't change heart. God is glorious and eternally glorious. Now, The Bible clearly tells us that he doesn't change his mind. Listen to the book of Job 23 and verse 13. But he, and the pronoun he is referring to God, but he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. In one mind. In other words, God only sees things from his perspective. Now with us, that would be, we'd be biased, we would be ignorant if we limited everything to just our perspective, because we're finite creatures, we're ignorant creatures. We want to be enriched by others. But God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's omnipresent. There's nothing that other people see that he doesn't see. There's nothing that creatures know that he doesn't know. He is the creator. And so he is of one mind. His perspective is omniscient. And if you're omniscient, you can't have another perspective, you see? God knows how his creatures view things. But he does not learn from them nor exchange his view for their views. So, in other words, God may be gracious because of the situation that we're in. But God knows us, knows what brought us to that situation. Many times we get ourselves in situations and we don't know all the reason why. And many times we have brought it upon ourselves more than we realize. But God's merciful. He says, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And I know there are some times that, well, my children and others, that, you know, your heart goes out to them. They're in situations, and that's the way God is with us, if you fear his name. You know how your heart is just, you know, just the other day, I was thinking of someone, a particular situation, and it brought me to tears because it just, you know, how they were troubled. And we are like that as God works in our heart. And God is moved with people when they have troubled hearts. And he's very gracious to them, you see. Now, as we look at the Bible has much to say about the works of God. Matter of fact, in the context, what is the context here? Well, the context is that salvation had gone out to the Gentiles. And there were many Gentiles being saved. And the question was, well, now that these Gentiles are saved, shouldn't we, you know, shouldn't they be circumcised? Shouldn't they become Jewish? Because you understand, the Jews, when they placed faith in Jesus Christ, they still thought of themselves as Jews. They were just saved Jews. They didn't think of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith. They just thought of the faith. And that was the idea. And to the, and in their culture, the faith was Jewish. What did Jesus say? Salvation is what? Of the Jews. And that's the way they thought of things. And so now the Gentiles are being saved. And they're thinking, how does this fit in? And so Barnabas and Paul, they speak their mind at this meeting. They had a meeting there at the church at Jerusalem. And James got up. Now, my understanding is this is James, our Lord's brother, and he had become the pastor, the main pastor at the church at Jerusalem. And so because James the apostle was killed back in chapter 12, and I think there may have been another James, but and so there is some, and it is ambiguous to a certain extent, but I'm persuaded that this was our Lord's brother James. And so when he spoke, they gave heed, and he said, listen, he said, the prophet spoke about this. God said he would rebuild the tabernacle of David so that the Gentiles might seek after him. Let's look at that. Look at verse 15. Well, 14 and 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's talking about, in other words, Simeon has told us that God is visiting the Gentiles. And so now he's going to show how that agrees with the prophets. Verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, there's different views on this. basically, the main thought is the house of David had deteriorated and God was going to rebuild it by a seed of faith. I sometimes give place to the idea that he is referring to the time when David took the mercy seat and pitched a tent for it, and he did it right at his house. You can read about that in Samuel. And the temple, the tabernacle, was in Gibeon, and they were functioning without a mercy seat, but they had a functioning tabernacle in Gibeon, and so they were all actually offering sacrifices, and had pitched a tent for and had the mercy seat there in where David lived there in Jerusalem. And so that was out of the ordinary. I mean, that was just kind of weird. But God didn't get mad with David. God accepted that. And the word for tent here means an obscure type of tent like David put up. And it basically, to me, Simeon is saying that look back in the Bible, there this time it was abnormal. And God was receiving all of those that followed David and were worshiping there at the tent, and it was not after the order of the worship I decreed, which was the tabernacle, and I did not judge them. And the book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 10, uses that as a prophecy. I'll rebuild that time. I'll give that condition again. And that because now we have a mercy seat. We have, as Gentiles, a place that's outside of the normal Jewish worship where we can meet. Now, right or wrong, I'm kind of persuaded that that's what he's talking about. But the point being, this was no new thing that God would visit the Gentiles. That work was known, and many other verses known in the Old Testament. And this is the idea. And so this prophecy is authoritatively explaining and applying by James the promise that salvation would come to the Gentiles. And God's purpose to save the Gentiles even before he separated the nation Israel and gave them his word of promise, the service of God and the law. In other words, before he ever separated and made a distinction and said to Israel, of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known, and he revealed to them the law, he gave them the covenants, before that ever happened, he knew and planned that he would bring salvation to the Gentiles. And that's what James is saying here, and that's what we're presenting to you. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so the fact that the gospel is now throughout the whole world is a work of God. It is not some plan B. God's will was that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. That it would go out to the Gentiles. This work God knew and planned before the world began. And I've shared this with you many times. It's good to be repeated so we can remember it. It is a question. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? God doesn't wake up some morning and get new knowledge and some bright idea coming to his mind, because first of all, God doesn't sleep, and God's omniscient. God chooses from the knowledge of all things, and he purposes his works. And the work of the book of Revelation, which was written, and it was written probably about 90 AD, and listen what it says here in Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now that was written about 90 AD. Do you know, presently in America, there are about 500 Indian tribes, if I understand correctly, and I believe each one has their own language. I may stand corrected. They may share some, but I'm pretty sure they each have their own language. Now, that means that when this was sung in 90 AD, there was the knowledge that God would have some saved out of every one of those Indian tribes, because they speak a particular language. He divided them by nations, by languages. He divided them by ethnicity, and bloodline and so forth. Different ways he divided it, the groups are divided, but one was by language. And so this is saying there will be those redeemed out of every language group on the earth. And so at that time, when this was written, they had no idea of North America and the American Indians. That was something far from their understanding. And yet it was known unto God. Now, in verse 17, it says, "And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called." And so God was going to have a people, and his name was going to be upon that people. Listen to Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And so the Bible declares things before they ever happen. It declared the coming of Jesus Christ. It declared that he'd be crucified even before crucifixion was a mode of execution. In the book of Daniel, it declared that he would come during the Roman Empire. You know, it declared that so many different things, you see. And yet these things being declared beforehand came to pass. Now, when we think of the future, congregation, the future is not a reality fixed independent of God. A lot of people, they think it's like the future just unfolded, the way it's going to unfold, nothing to do with God, and then God knows it. That's not at all the way it is. God sees the future as his works are unfolding in the future. You see, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So when God is omniscient, he just doesn't see the future independent of him. He sees his works and that which he has determined, that which he will bring to pass in the future. He sees his works as already done. And that's what, because when God determines to do something, it's going to be done. This is the idea. We need to understand that. Now, so the future is where God fulfills his plan. God does not submit himself to the future and make it his plan by concession. God doesn't see a future that's independent of him and he feels, you know, how he can pigeonhole and put things into it. You know, it's kind of like pin the tail on the donkey. It's not the future's a donkey and God can pin the tail on the donkey. God knows the future. And he's in control of the present, the past, and the future. When the Bible says God is omniscient, it's tied in with his omnipresence. And God's omnipresence isn't just in the present. You see, God dwells in eternity. Time is for us. Time is not for God. Now, how can we understand that? But time, space, and matter are all related. That's what Einstein realized. They're all connected, and they're all relative. It's all one thing, and so the Bible just says in the beginning God, and so in the book of Isaiah it says God inhabits eternity, and we have what's called the transcendence of God. His transcendence is that he is beyond. Okay. Every time I say that word, have you seen that commercial? That fat comedian with the curly hair, you know, big nappy head. He said, yeah, he said, I got a job at Bed Bath & Beyond. So they put me in the beyond department. But God is transcendent. He is above all things. In other words, the universe, he's above the universe. And then he is also, it's his immanence. His immanence means he's within creation. He's within creation and he's above creation. And you understand time is related to creation. We think of time from the beginning of in the beginning. You see, that's the beginning. But God is above that. And so, it's not like God is just limited to seeing and knowing what's taking place today. Everything is before him. And I know that's hard to understand. I don't understand it, but it's biblical. God doesn't grow in knowledge and in understanding. And, you know, that's just massive when you think of that. But think of the world. And as I don't know if any of you have taken me up on the challenge, but do a Google search and look up DNA repair and start studying it. And you'll see just the massive knowledge and complexity of life. And if God can do that just in our bodies, obviously he has so much knowledge beyond our comprehension, you see. Now, as we think of this, the future is where God's determined works take place. Those works determined before the foundation of the world. You know, God purposed that all things would work together for the good to those who foreknew or love him, that know the called. You know, they love him. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, how can that be? I may purpose that things are going to be a certain way. And I may tell my wife, now I'm going to do this. There's not going to be another day in our marriage where the grass gets high. I'm going to have it always cut. Well, then I break a leg and I'm put up for 3 months, you know? Or I just get outright lazy and just don't do it. That would be more of a reality. But with God, God determines stuff. God does it. You see, he is able, what I'm trying to say, there would be foreign elements that could come in. How does God know he's going to work everything together? You have to know the other everything. Or you can't work it together. You have to have a plan. You have to be ahead of things. You can't work everything together unless you have all the possibilities, and then you can work them out. You see. Now, here's the way it's described in Romans chapter 4. And he's talking about Abraham. And the verse, what the verse says is that God said to Abraham, I have made thee a father of many nations. Okay, I've made thee a father. The only thing is he didn't have any children when he said that. But he said, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now I'm trying to think of the chronology. I don't know at that time if he had Ishmael, but Ishmael was rejected. He was talking about through Isaac. But he uses it in the past tense as though it's already accomplished. I have made thee. Matter of fact, that's why he changed his name to Abraham. His name was Abram, and then he said, I've made you a father of many nations. You'll be called Abraham. Now, he didn't have any children. How could he be the father of many nations? God said, I have made thee. Well, Paul takes that, and by the Spirit, in Romans chapter 4, he says this, God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that's what he's referring to. In other words, Sarah's womb was dead. And God called, and his calling would bring it to pass. You see? And his calling was that Sarah would bear a child, that Abraham would be the father. And it was not. And her womb was dead. But God called it as though it were. And so this is the way his works are. He calls his works, reveal his works, as though they're already accomplished. Think of it this way. Remember Romans? Them that he called, he also justified. Them that he justified, he glorified. Now, what tense is that all in? The past tense. In God's purpose, everyone that's ever been effectually called has been justified. And everyone that is justified is glorified in God's purpose. Now, in time, it has to be worked out. There's no such thing as eternal justification. You're not eternally saved. God distinguishes between his works and how they are done in time. There's a time to every purpose under the heaven. And so if you ever get into someone that teaches this, here's your argument. You go to Romans 16, and Paul refers to a brother that was in Christ before him. Now, if we're eternally in Christ, we'd all be in Christ at the same time, wouldn't we? But this brother was in Christ before Paul. So there is a time that every believer is literally in actuality placed in Christ. But according to God's purpose, you're in Christ before the foundation of the world. But in time, there's a time when you're actually placed in Christ. In other words, when we were lost, we were under the wrath of God until we were placed in Jesus Christ and washed in his blood. So don't confuse the purposes of God with the actual reality. In other words, what God purpose will take place, and the actual event is distinguished from God's purpose, but it is the fulfillment of the purpose. It will come to pass, but it has not come to pass in our experience in life until it actually happens. And this is, you know, my understanding of these things, and I think I share what most biblical theologians would see on that. Now, God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are, but because he wills them to be. You see? Go with me to Psalm 147. I love this, Psalm 147. Verses 1 through 5. Psalm 147, 1 through 5. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely, and beautiful. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. They have what is called, it's a spectrogram. When you have the light from particular elements, when they are heated to a certain extreme temperature, they put off light. And that light, the wavelength, has a certain signature. So if you take the signature of the different planets, I mean, each one is going to have a unique signature. Just like there's no two snowflakes alike, there's no two stars alike. As a matter of fact, I can use scripture on that. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the stars differ in glory. Each star in the countless number of stars has a unique glory. And that unique glory is what gives that star its name. And God named all the stars according to their unique glory. You see? Not only did he create them, but he created each of them with unique features that which God knows. You see, this is how big our God is. That's why it says in verse 5, look at it again, of Psalm 147, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Infinite. His understanding is infinite. Now, Jeremiah, let's go to Jeremiah. Turn to your right, past Isaiah, to Jeremiah chapter 10. And we want to read 10 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 10, and verses 10 through 12. In Jeremiah 10, and beginning at verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens, look at this, by his discretion. You've heard of a discretionary fund, a fund that is used for benevolence, and those over the fund have the discretion of how to use that. He stretched out the heavens by his discretion. There's just the right number of stars, the right number of planets. the universe is just the right size. God did everything by the wisdom of his discretion. And as I've often shared with you, and I don't have enough knowledge to go into it, but there are a great number of constants in science. The constant of gravity, the constant of magnetism, the constant of atomic attraction, in molecular attraction and in atomic power and so forth. There's so many different constants. If any one of those, just an infinitesimal amount was changed, it would change everything. That's why scientists came up with what's called the theory of multiple universes, because they thought there's no way this universe would just get everything right at the first shot. So there has to be multiple universes, because all of these constants, and I've shared with you, but just to remind you, if you take the speed of light to use as time, they say the universe is about 14 billion light years, I think is what they say. And so that's a ruler. So you take that ruler and you just move it like an eighth of an inch on that ruler and change the constant of a 14 billion light year ruler, and you move it 1/8 of an inch on that ruler, the gravity would crush us. In other words, all of these constants are so meticulous, like atoms, just an infinitesimal amount of change, they would collapse. The electrons would collapse into the nucleus and so forth. And so there's just all of these things by his discretion. You'll find the book of Isaiah talks about weighing stuff. It's showing that it's all balance and so forth. God did all of that. God not only created all things, but he created exactly what would best fulfill his desire and plan. Nothing more, nothing less. God could have created more stars or less stars, more animals or less animals. In the kids' paces, they have one about the elephant, and he gave it just the right enough snout. Not too much, not too long, not too short. And I don't know, I can't remember that saying. A lot of those I remember. I'll tell you that one, diligence. I say that every day because I get lazy every day, and it comes to my mind. Be diligent. Life is like a battleground, so be diligent. Things like laziness and pride will attack from every side. So be watchful every day. Be diligent. And there's hardly a day goes by that I don't remember that. We need to be diligent in our life. God doesn't want us to be lazy. And but this discretion, everything by his discretion. Let's now make some practical application in the minutes we have left. God is in full control of our lives. He has an infinite knowledge of each of us, and he's fully in control. Now, from our perspective, I know sometimes I'm driving, and Vicki will be looking at her cell phone. And I'll hit the brakes, because I'm watching. I know what's going on. She looks up like things are totally out of control. Well, the reason she feels like they're out of control, because she's not watching the highway. I'm watching the highway. You know, when you're looking at the phone, and then you look up, it seems like things are out of control. God doesn't look up. He knows everything. He's driving, and he knows what's going on. And you see. All right. Now, every work of grace in salvation in Jesus Christ will be completed. Go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Just one little verse, but it has a wealth of theology in it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Let me get one of you involved in this. I look back, it touched my heart to see Randy turning in his Bible there. Randy, why don't you stand and read that for us, verse 6. Thank you. When God starts something, he finishes it. Every work that he has started, he will finish. I like this verse. I love it. It's from Ecclesiastes 3:14. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, not anything taken from it. God doeth it that men should fear before him. God does everything completely. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. We were in Philippians. If you didn't flip away from Philippians, look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, note the word worketh in you, both to will and to perform of his good pleasure. So God is working in us, and he's going to complete that work. Now we are to work out. You see, that's what I was talking about. You know, we're to do his will. He is working his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, he's working his will in our lives. We need to pray that we're working that. We're responding to that. And in every other way in his works. We have the awesome responsibility to work out God's will that he is working in our lives. The Bible reveals God's will, and God's will is that which is recorded. We find in verse 15, and throughout all of Scripture, and I'm trying to think, I think this is Philippians 15. Let's look at this. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And so we are to do, we are to be his children, his disciples, and to follow him. Now, are your eyes filled with his will and his word? Are you filled with the lust and occupations of this life? In every area of our life, we need to do his will. In our marriages and with our children, with our jobs, we are to work out his will in our lives to bring glory and honor to his name. Also, be encouraged. Let me give you an example here. Remember when Satan accused Job before God? Satan said this. He said, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Now, what did he give Job the permission to do? To take all that he had. Did Job curse him to his face? You see, God knows and God is faithful. So Satan is a liar, and a lot of times my understanding is that he can implant thoughts into our minds. Not the devil himself. I'm sure that he's not concerned about any one of us per se. He's probably got bigger things to do, but he has demonic hordes. And he can use people to implant thoughts. He can use the media to implant thoughts. And so we need to be careful, because we'll hear things and thoughts in our mind, and they'll be like this, like what he said, that lie he said about Job. And the devil will lie to you. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. This is going to happen to you. That's going to happen to you. You see? But we have to trust God. You just don't trust thoughts that just pop into your mind. You see? And that's something to think about. And then, basically, God is in control of your life. Don't fear. God will complete the work of salvation in your life. Whatever he puts his hand to, he completes. And we are to conduct ourselves according to his will every day and realize that he is in control. He knows everything. He not only knows what will happen the rest of the day, he knows what could happen if we made different choices. He knows everything, and he's faithful. He keeps us. He watches over us. And he loves us. You see, the very first lie that Satan used was questioning God's love. God has withheld something from you. He's not given you the best. If you do this, you'll have more. And that's still the thing today. God's keeping something back, but we have to understand he loves us. And there's reasons for stuff in our life or not taken out of our life. We have to thank him and trust him to work things out for his timing and his plan, you see? And God is able to work all of those things out. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Let's all stand. Brother Buddy, come.